Thanks, Caroline, for handling that. Thank you all for keeping both passages to hand. We'll be looking mostly at Romans 6, verse 23, but I wanted a bit of context, so I've given you that bit in Revelation. Let me pray for God's work as we read his word. The unfolding of your word gives light. We pray for that light to shine into our hearts this morning, and may by its light we choose life. And we ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Advent means coming. And of course, the season of Advent is about the run-up, the coming of Christmas each year, because during it we remember the first coming of the Lord Jesus 2,000 years ago. Normally, we'd look at the big events leading up to his birth, maybe the promises of God in the prophets that he would send a rescuing king. Then there are all the angel announcements to Elizabeth, and then her cousin Mary and her fiancé Joseph. Then there's the journey to Bethlehem, the birth itself. Angels, stars, the shepherds, the wise men. We could have had those kind of Advent readings. But this year's Advent, we're doing things a bit differently. We're going to have a few close looks at what the coming of Jesus means. And the way we're going to do that is to look at some of the biggest turnaround verses in the Bible. What do I mean by turnaround? Well, I mean you think everything is going in one direction, but then you find out it's going in another direction. And in the middle of each sentence are two words, but God. Or something very close to that. And here's the one for today, Romans 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now just quickly before I start, these verses are great for lots of reasons. They remind us that the good news that we believed is not hard to understand. It is that simple. That is the gospel message. It reminds us how good the good news is and equips us as well to tell others the good news because it's so short and simple. So try this for a moment. Imagine over this Christmas period, you're going to be in touch with, having contact with, having time over some Brussels sprouts with somebody who's not a Christian. Maybe it's a neighbor who admires your Christmas lights, your butcher who's getting your turkey ready for you, the nice lady you've booked to come and cut everyone's hair. I don't know who it'll be, the person from the office party you've got to know a little bit, the relative who always comes for Christmas lunch, but you don't see much of them for the rest of the year. You've got a chance with this person who's not yet a Christian to share the gospel. And in this one verse, you could say something that might be eternally important. Think of them, hold their name in your head, and pray that God will help you to be their special helper. It's a verse that comes at the end of Paul's long argument explaining how good the good news is. And as he loves to do in other places, he summarizes it brilliantly in just this one verse. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's just go through the verse, word by word, carefully. First, we've got to understand what a wage is. I hope you had good discussion about that. It's payment for work done. If you do a day's work on a building site, at the end of the day, you get paid your wages. Maybe an envelope with £120 would be put in your hand. They are your wages. They are yours because you've earned them. Or at the end of a month, working for a company, you receive into your account what you are owed, a wage. It's payment that is due to you. You don't write a thank you letter to your employer saying, thank you for paying me. You've earned it. It is what is coming to you for your efforts. It's a fair exchange, money for work done. It's how the world goes round. It's a wage. Now look at the verse. Who is the master paying the wage in this verse? Can we have it up? The wages of sin. We need to stop and remind ourselves of what sin is. Sin is a master, an employer, you could say. And the shocking truth we all need to grasp is that all of us are sin's employees, without exception. Every single one of us is under sin. We work to sin's rules. We fully deserve the wage sin pays. If you're in Romans 6, verse 23, just flick back exactly three chapters to Romans 3, verse 23. Can you see it? Paul's word on this is, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Well, what is sin? At least it's that. It's to fall short of God's glory. There was a glory that Adam and Eve had in the beginning. They were with God in the garden in beautiful and perfect closeness. But sin crept in and made a tempting offer. Adam and Eve fell short in that first instance by choosing to believe the devil's lie that to do what he said would be better than to do what God says. And we've been doing it ever since. We are falling short. They ate from the one tree God had forbidden them to eat. That was their first act, with sin in charge of their lives, sin as their master. And they, we as their descendants, have been on the books with sin ever since. To sin is to go against God's law. It's to live in the world as though the one who made it not only doesn't care for you, but doesn't know what's best. It's to treat him as if he didn't exist. Think of a loving father crying out to their son to make wise choices, but the son deliberately doing what his parents have called on him not to do. We do that with God. It is to know of God's ways and to ignore them, to think you know better than him, than the one who made you and knows you and loves you and to whom you are infinitely precious. God calls us to love one another, but we choose to envy and hate and hurt others. God calls us to patience, but we're always in a hurry. He calls us to kindness, and we seem unable to stop ourselves being selfish and greedy and lustful and fearful. God calls us to the joy he has made for us, and yet when we turn our backs on him, we are permanently surprised that our choices don't lead us to the joy we thought we'd find. With sin as our master, we blindly crash onwards, doing damage to ourselves and damage to those around us, shattering the relationship with God that we were made for with every step, all the while thinking we're free. But we aren't. Paul describes the sinner as someone who is enslaved to sin. How do you know you're enslaved to sin? Well, back in Romans chapter 3, verse 16, don't you know, Paul says, that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you're slaves to the one you're obeying. If you sin, you are a slave to sin. We are all slaves to sin. And the nature of a slave is that he's not free. He or she is bound to their master. If you've ever sensed the call on your first master and tried to resist sin and go God's way, you'll also have known the disappointment of failure, of inability to keep up even those small good intentions. If you're under sin, you will fall short of the glory of God, and you will keep doing things, the very things you know God hates. So that's the contract you're under. You've heard the wage. You understood what a wage is. Sin is your master. And the wage that is due to you is spelt out in this verse. What is it? The wages of sin is death. Death came to Adam and Eve in the garden when they took from the tree that God had told them they mustn't and ate. He'd warned them, "You will surely die." The devil said, "No, you won't." They took from the tree, ate, and they did. From that moment on, their lives were being cut short. Death was in view. They surely did die. But that death was way more than just a physical getting old, facing disease, and dying. The death that's being talked about here is a spiritual death as well. The death of being cut off from the provision and the presence of the goodness of God. Out of the garden, they were away from him, away from his counsel, from his companionship and his love. They were in the cold, harsh lands east of Eden, with threats to their well-being all around them. Sent out of the garden, away from him and into a world of painful toil, and hard work, with sin as their master, the fracture in their relationship with one another was a pointer to spiritual dying. Blame, bitterness, bubbling away. And in their relationship with the created world, it was only by painful toil that they would eat. Having and raising children would be painful. Death had come into the world because of sin, and it was their wage. But the wages sin pays, again, are not just talking about physical death or just superficial spiritual death. It's about eternal separation from God too. And that's in mind here. If you're a slave of sin, you will be being led by sin through the horrible steps of disobedience and unrighteousness until you eventually will face death in its eternal form. The ultimate destiny of every sinner on earth is death. What is this? Well, that's why I read Revelation 20, 11 to 15. The eternal end of it all is the second death. Now, Revelation's a book we're going to be having a look at in the new year, at least the first bit of it. But here's a glimpse of some of the straight-talking revelation that God is keen to give us. Those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will not take part in this second death. But the others do. And what does it mean? It means separation from God and from the face of God and from the life of God. It means to be eternally outside of God's life with all the misery and suffering and no hope at the end of it. That is the ultimate fate of those who choose sin as their master. To be eternally outside the life of God. To be away from all his loving and pure and holy influences. It means to be left in your impurity and increasing wickedness. And finally, to be shut out forever. To be cast, as the imagery has it at the end of Revelation 20, into the lake that burns with fire, and into which death and Hades are cast, and there is to be an everlastingly separate life outside of the life of God. That is the master. That is the wage. That is the outcome of being in sin. But what is the end if you're a slave of God? What a contrast. Look at the verse again. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Let's make sure we understand the difference between a gift and a wage first. A gift is freely given, no obligation by the giver to the receiver. It isn't earned, it isn't to be paid for, it cannot be paid for. It would be a shocking thing for the receiver of a gift to ask the giver, what did it cost? And then to go to their wallet and take out some money and pay the giver. It would destroy its giftness, wouldn't it, to try and do that? You cannot pay for a gift. It's not earned. It's given freely. Sin is a master, but by contrast, God is another master. And instead of earning a wage in his service, we're simply to be recipients of a gift. And what is the gift? The gift God gives is nothing less than the eternal life that Adam forfeit by his disobedience. The gift of God is eternal life. Let's have it up. Eternal life. What is eternal life? Well, it doesn't mean just living forever, everlasting existence. The slave of sin knows everlasting existence. They are cut off from God for that everlasting time. No, eternal life means knowledge of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe write this verse down. John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that you know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Death means not to know him and to be shut out from his glory and blessing. Eternal life is the opposite. It is to know him and to be with him in his presence, enjoying everything good that he has in store for you. It's to know him perfectly. It means all blessedness. spotless holiness, imperishable glory. Eternal life means we'll go on existing in the presence of the Lamb, and we shall be holy because we'll be like him. The Apostle Paul says that it means we shall receive a crown. Here's another verse to write down. It's in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. In fact, I think I've got this one on the screen. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. A crown of righteousness that will be awarded to you. And not only to me. Thank God Paul went on to say that. It's not just him who gets this crown. It's to all who have longed for his appearing. You and I shall receive this crown of righteousness. We'll be without stain or blemish, not a sin or anything shameful on us. We'll be glorified. We'll be completely safe, sharing and enjoying the life of God to all eternity. No sin, no sighing, no sorrows, no tears, no partings, no bereavements. The glory, the absolute glory that he has given us will be ours. The whole person, completely free from sin, completely glorified. That's eternal life. That was something that even Adam didn't enjoy. Adam was perfect, he was innocent, but he didn't have eternal life because if you have eternal life, you cannot lose it. And Adam lost it. Adam did die. If Adam had continued in obedience, he would have had eternal life, but he didn't. So this is the thing that the Lord gives as a gift. It's the end to which we're heading. It's our salvation. Now, eternal life begins here. If you've trusted in Christ, you have eternal life now. We're given it immediately the moment you believe in the Lord Jesus. And you could choose to do that today. It'd be a fantastic choice to make. If you've been putting this off, but you've recognized that Jesus is Lord, you repent of your sin, and you turn to him in faith, eternal life can be yours today. But we're only given a foretaste here, a little sample. The thing that awaits us at the end is the crowning day, a coming day in due course, and on that day we will be finally glorified and complete. So that's it. You've had the master, sin, the wage, death. And you've had the other master, the Lord God, and his gift, which is eternal life. Is that it? Seems like it's done all that he needs to do by telling us those contrasting things. But he won't leave it there. I think he says, well, how on earth can this happen? How can we be the recipients of this incredible gift? Well, he does exactly the same here as he does at the end of chapter 5. The gift of eternal life is in Jesus Christ our Lord, or through Jesus Christ our Lord. At the end of chapter 5, verse 21, it is life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In chapter 6, verse 11, count yourselves dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. He can't fail to remind us how this incredible thing has been made possible. How your whole life, now pointed towards this glory, is because of what Jesus has done. Everything is from him. Without him, there's nothing. The blessed eternal life is in and through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's in him that we are justified. It's in him that his atoning sacrificial death makes us right. We are saved from God's wrath through him. We are reconciled to God through him. That's how this gift becomes ours. Since we've now been justified by his blood, he's talking about the death Jesus died on the cross for us. How much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? So you go through Jesus' life, his incarnation, the first Christmas, his life, obedience, eventually his arrest, agony, death, burial, resurrection, then ascension, and a return to reign, and his future coming again. That's the good news about Jesus Christ. Without him, we have nothing. We are going to be paid a wage by sin, and that'll be death. But in and through Jesus Christ, we receive eternal life as a gift. We are baptized into him by his death. It's like you're being bound to him. Joe Gilmore today is being symbolized, being bound to Jesus in his death as he goes underwater. And then lifted up, raised with Jesus to eternal life. And as Jesus ascended into heaven, that's the future glory we can look forward to too, if you're a believer in him. And that means we're dead to sin. It has no more power or rule or reign over us. We are alive to him. It means I'm in God's plan and purposes. He's set his affection on me. He's known me since before the foundation of the world. And because of Jesus, we've received the Spirit. And it's that Holy Spirit that leads and guides and directs and produces a changed life, gradually over time in the here and now. God's purpose is to bring us to glory. This Advent, will you see that that is what God was doing when he sent Jesus into the world, is to bring you to glory, that you might not have to face the wage of sin. So my question is, what is it that can make people misunderstand the gospel? Why do people not get how incredibly good this good news is when it is that simple? What is it that accounts for the fact that men and women who've heard this still prefer to live a life of sin that is impure and it leads to an end that is death? Why do people choose that? What accounts for the fact that anyone who's ever heard the offer of the free gift of salvation can still refuse it? It is, I think, because they are spiritually dead. They are slaves of sin. They've been blinded by the God of this world, that's to Satan. They're slaves to him. Can there be any other explanation? And it takes a miracle for blind eyes to be opened, for hard hearts to be softened. What is it that explains that any one of us is a Christian? If you're a Christian today, what do you put it down to? I hope you'll put it down to God's grace, his utter, undeserved kindness to people who've done nothing to deserve it. There's no other explanation. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nothing else in which we can boast. It's God's infinite kindness, his compassion, his abundant mercy. It's because God is love that we are brought to life. So may this grace deal with us so that we feel the call to respond and respond. Let's not let sin reign. Let's choose a new master. Gladly obey the call to give in and become instruments and servants of righteousness and holiness to the praise of our glorious God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Will you look this Christmas with hope for the glory that is coming and the crown that is coming? Will you think as you open any gift, as you open those Advent calendar days towards his arrival, of the gift already given, which is ours in Christ, to be experienced in part now, but one day in glory? We will one day be basking in God's glory, spending our eternity in that amazing state. Eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord is the gift of God. It's the gift around which Christmas hinges. This Advent, will you receive and then live in the power of his life? Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, it's so easy to take for granted the astonishing, vast provision that you've made for humanity in the sending of your Son. So we pray this Christmas we wouldn't do that. We would treasure and marvel and wonder at the grace gift that we've been given. And that we'd have compassion and mercy and kindness and love enough to share this good news with those who don't yet know it. May we see them as those who, like we were, as slaves to sin facing eternal death. But there is a gift of God in Jesus Christ our Lord that is open to them too. May we be speakers of it, bearers of it, examples of it. And we ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Richard, do you want us to have questions now?
Yeah.
So our tradition, for those who are visiting, and it's lovely to see some visiting faces, by the way, wonderful if you're here for the first time, is to have a moment where anything by way of encouragement or question, stick a hand up, say something nice and short that I can repeat to the mic and for Zoom, that maybe there's something I haven't addressed, or maybe there's something I could say more about, but I'd love to hear from you. There's a hand up at the back. Is that firm? Nice and loud.
What do you mean by second death?
Well, that's the death that is eternal. At the moment, I said there are people who are being paid the wages of sin and heading towards their physical death. But there is a judgment to come when Jesus returns, or you die and face him, where you will either have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, have a look at Revelation 20 again, and you won't have to face the second death. You will be given eternal life. But there is something called the second death. That anyone who is not in Christ, whose name is not written in that book, will be separated forever from everything good, and there will be no more chance to return. It's a horrible picture, and it needs to be realized how horrible it is if we're to understand how good the but is in that verse. So let's not flinch from talking about it. Let's recognize that God has made it possible for none of us to have to face that second death. Great question. Fiona. Great question. I need to reply and say it for the microphone and for those. If you have eternal life, you can never lose it, is what I said. Adam lost it through disobedience, and there was no restoration. There was a promise made to him that the son of Adam would come who would be a restorer and allow the possibility of people not to face that second death. What about those who've turned away? What about those who've gone astray? And especially in the end of last week's sermon, James chapter 5, what about those who look like they're going astray? Aren't we to pray for them and try to bring them back? Have they lost eternal life? Well, that's a great question. And I think the way the Bible speaks is that if God has got you, he will never leave you or forsake you. And the way you know that is by daily living in light of what he's done for you. At the moment, if somebody you know who has professed faith and looks like they've turned away, don't give up on them. Because we don't know finally if they might have just backslidden. There is a characteristic in there of the Bible, people backsliding but being brought back. And it's a horrible place to be, don't go there. But there is also something in Scripture about those who looked like they were Christians, looked like they've backslidden, but then they were never with us. And we need to take seriously that warning too. But that's a good question. Maybe talk about it with others afterwards. Thank you.